sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Well, that's the prettiest visitor we've had in a long time.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Victory Bible Class. Okay, we need one more volunteer. Ladies. Oh, we have one. Yes, we've got two. All right, I think we're covered. Hey, thank y'all for being here. What do you think about that song? I told you it's an old song. Is there anybody who did not know that one? I think everybody knows that one. One of the most popular hymns ever written, so it's an old song for us. Oh, I'm supposed to be doing this while I'm yakking. Let's see, what do you think there, huh? You got to think about that one a little bit? Oh, thank you. Come on, now that's pretty good, huh? Maybe not. All right. Okay. All right. All right. All right. We'll move on. Visitors, if you're visiting with us or you're visiting on the internet, thank you for watching us. We do appreciate everyone that's joining us. In fact, I have a special shout out today. I've got one slide, but I know there are some other people watching that I'm going to give shout outs to. So let's go ahead and do this one. We're doing a shout-out to Roger and Sandy Cox. They're in Holston Valley Hospital watching us today. So, Roger and Sandy, thank you for joining us. Mark Carter is recovering from surgery last week, one of our class members. He's also joining us on the Internet. And I think the Daniels. Bob Daniels is home now. I saw Bob in the hospital the other day. He's home. Bob's joining us on the Internet. So, shout-out to all of you, and thank you for being with us and all of you others joining us each week on the Internet. Our mission slide, please... Take note of our missionaries. Miss Summer is in yellow. That means she's still here in the U.S. pending some health decisions, and she needs prayer for guidance, for wisdom. Haven't we all had those times in our life when we didn't quite know exactly what to do? Have you ever had that time in your life? Well, she needs it. She's at that time in her life. She's a younger girl, younger than all of us. As we all know, with life experiences, with age comes life experience. So with life experience comes wisdom. All of us have been through a lot of things that she is just now starting to face. So we need to uplift her in prayer for that reason. We have the life experiences that she doesn't have. None of us know what she needs to do, but we know the one that she needs to get the wisdom from. So we can pray for her, lift her name up. And our other two missionaries. So we've got Miss Maddie in Africa and Stephen and Leslie in South America. So let's make sure we pray for them as they come across your mind. That's why we have our mission slide. No anniversaries this week. Are there any anniversaries that I just don't know about? Any anniversaries? Nope. Okay. Birthdays, Barney Bear and Lynn Anderson. So happy birthday to you two. Any other birthdays? Did we miss any? Good. All right. What do we got next? Foreigners are in Charlottesville, so they're not here with us, but David Harrison, guest host, so I thank you for being here. He'll be on with us in just a moment. Let me give you some of the scriptures. Not sure how many of these we'll get to. We'll mainly be in Acts 21, if you want to find Acts 21. And let me read over the prayer list right quick, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Pray for our country, the U.S., and its leadership. Always a good prayer request there. Update on Joe Stone Cipher. So Joe has had some physical issues going on. So he's starting treatment in August at Vanderbilt. Okay. So Joe is already on. I don't have a prayer list, but I'm pretty sure he's already on there. But this is more of an update for Joe. So he's starting some treatments at Vanderbilt. Roger Cox is in Holston Valley Hospital. We've already mentioned that. And David Rush, heart cath on Friday. So just in case anybody was wondering, David Rush has a heart, and it's going to get cathed this Friday. Oh, wait, no? Okay. All right. So Dave's got a procedure coming up. So several members of our class, not just family members, but actual members of our class, going through some stuff right now. And so as they come across your mind, please remember. Let's pray, and we'll move on into Acts chapter 21. Oh, no. Was that this week? Okay. Well, just make sure to put it down here when we're done. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the beautiful day that you gave us. Thank you that you created this day, excuse me, and you let us be a part of it. You did not have to do that, but in your infinite grace, your infinite mercy, your wisdom, your love, we could go on and on. You did allow us to take part in this day, and we give you thanks for it. We want to be people of praise and people of thanks. Thanksgiving's not just once a year. Thanksgiving should be every single day, and we want to thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us, all the things you've done for us, all the ways you've blessed us. And we also got to come to you and ask you for some help for some folks, especially some folks in our class here, our class members that we have with some medical things going on, and some have medical procedures coming up. Some have had things happen and they're recovering from them, some right in the middle of it. And the family members that are around them that are struggling through this. And we've all been there before, and we know what a struggle this can be. And we know that there's temptations to walk in the flesh and not walk in the spirit. And I'm just praying that each of these class members and the others on our list and the families that are associated with them will walk in the spirit and let you lead, let you give comfort, let you give peace. All the things that you want to do for us, we have to allow you to do it. But you also remember that we are but flesh. And so that's why we pray for each other. And so we want to lift these folks up in prayer. And we want to lift our missionaries up in prayer. Miss Summer needs guidance. She needs healing, and she just needs to know what to do. She's a young girl, and she doesn't have the life experiences that all of us have. But that's why we pray for her. And our other missionaries, we've got missionaries in Africa, missionaries in South America that are associated with our class here, and we just want to pray your blessings on them, on their ministries, provide for their needs, their safety. And Lord, then we just want to pray for the foreigners while they're away in Charlottesville. Just bless their time up there. And bless our class here today. Bless Brother David as he talks to us here in a few minutes. And thank you for this class, and may this class be profitable and be a blessing to every person that's joining us online or come in here to the class today. We just ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, there's Paul's map. So y'all probably got that burned into your memory by now, but I just love maps. So there we go. All right. We looked last week. We're going to blow through these first few slides pretty quickly. Agabus 2.0. Agabus comes to Paul. Agabus was a prophet that made the prediction about the famine that drastically changed Paul's ministry, early in Paul's ministry. And now he shows up again about some 10 to 12 years later. And we said that, so Agabus came from the Judea area down below that's circled in red. He went up to Caesarea. Oh, he didn't go up to Caesarea, did he? He went down to Caesarea. And we said the Jerusalem area is about the height of what? Do y'all remember? The Bays Mountain Fire Tower. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to, if nothing happens, I'm going to be up to the Bays Mountain Fire Tower today. That's my goal, is to get 10 miles in. We'll see what happens. So I don't know if I can do 10 miles or not, but I will tell you this. Dave and I were talking about that this morning. If I get 5 miles back in the mountain, I'll do 10, okay? So there we go. We'll see what happens. Agabus does something that we consider stranger. There's something strange mentioned in the verse, a girdle. We don't get too concerned about that. Everybody back then wore a belt, not exactly like this, probably a lot bigger than this and a lot longer in it. To a belt that came around the robes that they would wear, and Paul was no different. And so what we want to focus on now is The title of this slide says Agabus the Prophecy. And so in Acts chapter 21, let's just look at verse 11. It says, and when he was come unto us, that's Agabus, he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle. I always wondered, how did he get it? Did he sneak up behind Paul and, you know, untie it? Or I don't know. But somehow he got it. And check this out now. All right, look what the scripture says. It says he took Paul's girdle, so this long belt-like thing. He bound his own hands and feet. When you were little kids, did you ever tie up another little kid or your older brother or something tied you up or something like that? Well, Agabus did this to himself. Now, does that not strike you as strange? This is a grown man, by the way. This is not a little kid here, okay? He takes Paul's belt and he ties himself up, hand and feet. Now, if that happened to you, and you saw somebody do that, if I did that today, you'd probably laugh or think, well, okay, time for him to move on, time for somebody else. Yeah, it's kind of strange, isn't it? And Agabus was doing something that was commonly done by Old Testament prophets. And I've listed a couple of things on here. In fact, Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel, the Old Testament? Ezekiel bound himself with ropes. That's a little different than a belt, but same idea. And so the point here is prophets in the Old Testament would not only proclaim the message of the Lord, they would not only write the message of the Lord, they would sometimes do things that demonstrated the message God was trying to give. It's an object lesson. And Ezekiel did that with ropes. Isaiah, now this is Isaiah chapter 20. I don't know exactly what you do with this, but Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years. He was a sign. This was a sign, something he was doing to give a message to Israel. Do you think they remembered that object lesson? They may not have remembered the sermons, point A, B, and C sermon he preached, but man, I bet you they remembered how he delivered it. I just happened to think Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel, I should have looked this up because now I'm going to look like an idiot, but I think it was Ezekiel who sighed, S-I-G-H, sigh. You all know what sighing means? Ezekiel was, I hope it was Ezekiel because I keep saying that. He was the sighing prophet. The Lord said, Son of man, he addressed Ezekiel that way. Boy, I sure hope I'm right here. He said, sigh unto the people. And Ezekiel sighed, you know. My wife sighs a lot. And it has nothing to do with me. What are y'all laughing at? It's got nothing to do with me. Hers is kind of followed by an eye roll. Like, I don't know if Ezekiel did that or whatever, but anyway, Agabus is doing something that was commonly done in the Old Testament. He was given a visual sign, and he was going to give a message from the Lord. There's also something that we have to look at what he actually said, and the object lesson went along with what he said. So look at the verse. It says, he bound his hands and feet, and he said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what is Agabus telling Paul? If you go to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Yep, you're going to get arrested. Something's going to happen. You're going to be handed over to Gentiles. So he's given a word. We would call that a word of warning, right? And so he bound himself to demonstrate the word that he was given. So he gave two things there to Paul. Now, the Lord delivering messages of warning is not something new. This isn't something Agabus just dreamed up. If you look in 1 Kings 20, you'll see a word of warning that was delivered through a prophet. And God had different ways of delivering warnings about future events. And so if you look in 1 Kings 20, you can see the verse up there. There was a word of warning that there's going to be a battle, an encounter with the nation of Syria. You see that? And God gave that warning through the prophet. Look in Matthew chapter 2. Yeah, this is a real familiar story. Y'all know this one. It says, when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord. So this time the Lord used an angel, but he's still going to give a word of warning. He said, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Who's Joseph? In Matthew 2. Yes, Mary, Joseph. Yeah, y'all know that story, right? The Christmas story. He says, rise, take the young child and his mother, that's Jesus and Mary, flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod, now here's the word of warning. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. There's the word of warning given. So what Agabus did with this word of warning is not something he dreamed up one day. He didn't drink too much coffee, didn't whatever. This is a precedent that's been set for hundreds, thousands of years, that God would speak and give words of warning at certain times. All right, so now we've got to ask ourselves, what was Paul doing at Jerusalem anyway? I mean, what was the point there? So our next slide says, Agabus 2.0, look at the title of that slide. The contradiction. Oh, man, not another one. Well, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is writing to Corinth. Look what it says. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. So he wants to come to Corinth. He's not evidently not in Corinth. He's writing to them. He says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday that's celebrated 49 days. Some people say 50, so there's a little bit of debate there. But after the resurrection. And it says, for a great door and effectual is open to me, and so forth. So what's contradictory about that? I mean, that doesn't look too bad, does it? Except when we go to Acts 20, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend his time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What's the contradiction here? Or is there one? What is it? Can you see it? What's the contradiction there? What if we did that? Does that help? Oh boy. All right. Paul says, I'm going to spend Pentecost in Ephesus. He's telling the Corinthians, the ones in Corinth, I'm going to spend Pentecost in Ephesus. And now when we're in Acts 20, Paul says, I'm going to spend Pentecost where? Jerusalem. Oh man, now we got another contradiction that Paul's in. Not again. What happens when we find a contradiction in the Bible? We rejoice because there's something there for us. And contradictions always resolve. Are there contradictions in the Bible? Well, this one's got to be resolved, though, doesn't it? But not today. We're done. Mr. David, will you come back next week? By the way, we're gonna get into this. We're going to finish it off. Mr. David, you come in. I asked David to sing a song for us to get us started. And he's as graciously accepted to do that. And you,
I pay him to do that because nobody else asked me to sing. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be here this morning. I hope you've had a good week. I want you to really do something for me. I want you to really pray for me. You know, I've had a lot of physical issues, and I'm still recovering from this cancer thing. But my voice is my biggest hindrance. And there's nobody in this church or in this country that loves to sing more than I do. I've got a song in my heart, but my voice ain't cooperating. And so I'm hoping to get back up to John Hopkins in Baltimore and maybe get a little tweaking done to my voice. So just pray for me that God will give me my voice back, because I don't want to sing so bad and preach, but I just don't have the voice I used to have. Talking about sighing, my wife sighs, but now when she does, I say, does that feel better? It's almost like a pressure cooker, you know, letting off some steam. And so anyway, I had a little song. I'll sing a little bit of this before I bring the lesson this morning. Sweeter gets the journey every day. Serving Jesus really pays. I get happy in a heavenly way, cause sweeter gets the journey every day. Some folks seek and never find happiness and peace of mind. I found peace within my heart since with the Savior I made my start up to. That heavenly shore will live forevermore. Never have a trouble, never have a care. Everything's gonna be happiness there. Sweeter gets a journey every day. Serving Jesus really pays. I get happy in a heavenly way, cause Sweeter gets a journey every day. I don't know about you, my friend. I don't know where your journey will end. As for me and all of mine, we're going to take that heavenly climb up to that heavenly shore. We'll live forevermore, never have a trouble, never have a care. Everything's going to be happiness there. Sweeter gets a journey every day. Serving Jesus really pays. I get happy in a heavenly way, cause Sweeter gets a journey every day. Sweeter gets a journey every day. Sweeter gets a journey every day. Amen. Well, get all this stuff untangled here. I got so many wires, I hope I don't get, I don't have to do that. I did that wrong. Take your Bibles and go to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I had a thought on my mind this week when Brother Graham asked me to teach today. And I've been praying and seeking God's will. And I believe I got the mind of the Lord this morning for what he wants me to deal with. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If I were to ask you this morning, what is your number one difficulty or number one problem you deal with as far as the thing that bothers you the most in your Christian life? I don't know exactly what it'd be for you, but I can almost bet you, and you'd be probably correct in saying this, and you'd agree with me, is that probably the battle's in your mind. How many have a problem with your thoughts? Everybody have a problem? The battlefield of the believer is in the mind. Now, we've heard preachers preach through the years, you know, the three enemies of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. World, the flesh, and the devil. And that's true. But, you know, I don't think most of our battle comes from the devil. A lot of our stuff comes from our flesh. A lot of things we bring on the devil, you know, doesn't come from the devil. It's really just our flesh. I mean, your refrigerator may defrost today and quit working. And you may say, the devil tore up my refrigerator. It may be true, but it may be the fact your refrigerator's 30 years old and just wore out. You know, you may get out in the morning and have a flat tire. And you say, boy, the devil gave me a flat tire. He may have done that, but it may be because your tires have 100,000 miles on them and they're bald. So, I mean, sometimes we blame the devil for everything, but some things he doesn't do. Some of the things that happen to us is just our flesh, just our rotten, stinking flesh. My flesh gives me, I battle my flesh, things I want to do, pulses, I want to do some things and I can't do them, things I shouldn't do, that's what I do. So our flesh gives us a problem. Whether it's the flesh or the devil or the mind, most everything, the battle is in the mind. Now, I remember years ago when I was working with Ralph Sexton Jr., he would always say this. He said, the battlefield of the believer is in the mind. And that is exactly where it is. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read about six verses here, beginning in verse number 1. Now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with you, that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now that's a very important statement. If you don't have it underlined, you probably ought to. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, Paul said a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of stuff, and I wrote down four or five or six things that Paul mentions here, and it's all in connection with our mind, and he uses this thought of a stronghold, pulling down strongholds. This, it's almost like, you know, in a battlefield, that to break through the enemy lines, you got to break through some strongholds. You got to tear down some walls, something that has you bound, something that has you locked in. You got to break down those strongholds. And then he uses that phrase to bring into captivity. That we've got to take some of these things that are bothering us and we have to bring them into captivity. Bind them with ropes. Put them behind bars. Bring them into captivity. It's easy talking, but it's hard living. Because our mind, of course, is carnal and our mind is enmity against God and it's depraved nature. But there's a way we can do it, but it's a lifetime challenge. So let's look at this and break it down just a little bit. We know there are enemies of the world, flesh, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Satan, the flesh, and the world, but most of it begins in our mind, and Paul deals with that. Notice the phrases he uses. Look in verse number 3. We do not war after the flesh. It's not a physical fight. If it was a physical fight, I'd like it better. I mean, wouldn't you like just to do a physical fight and beat down your flesh? And Paul talks about fighting and beating down our flesh and bringing it into submission. But if it was just a battle against the flesh and we fought with fleshly carnal weapons, that may be easier for us. But we're fighting in our mind and we're fighting against the enemy we cannot see. We're fighting against thoughts that we may take a swing at them, but it doesn't do any good. It's got to be a different kind of warfare. Then notice in verse number 4, our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're spiritual. It's not carnal. In verse 4, notice this phrase, and I want to concentrate here just for a second. Pulling down strongholds. Places that are fortified and defended that we have to pull down. Now just stop here for a minute in your own mind, in your own life. What are some places that are problems in your life and they're fortified? They're well defended. And when you go to try to go contrary to them, that you get a pushback. You know, I don't know what your problem may be. I know I've dealt through 50 years of ministry. I've dealt with a lot of people with a lot of problems. A lot of young men and women have problems with pornography and, you know, immorality and lust and the things that go with the flesh. Some people have a problem with bitterness, unforgiveness. We talked about that in one of the classes I taught last time. I'm going to be honest here. I'm going to kind of be honest and open and say, don't tell nobody I said this. But my biggest battle I face, especially the last couple of years, and I've been preaching, you know, 50 years, been in ministry, and I've traveled all over the world and dealt with people, and you wouldn't think this would come out of a preacher's mouth. But one of my biggest things that I have to battle is I get worried over things that I shouldn't worry over. And as a man, you probably know what it is. Finances. Or, you know, this place is physical. When I found out I had cancer, I went to this mode of, what am I going to do? I'm going to die and leave my wife. Is everything ready? And we started making conversations about things we never talked about before. And I was worried. And my wife would always say, honey, God's took care of us this far. And he's going to take care of this. And I don't want to say, I know. Just don't say it, you know. I know it. But your mind gets into this thinking on carnal things. You're looking at it through the eyes of humanity, and you look at the facts, and then you look at faith, and sometimes faith and facts go contrary to our flesh. I mean, it's easy to say God's going to provide, but if you haven't got anything in your bank account, it's kind of hard to believe God. But I can honestly tell you here, every time there's been a need, out of nowhere, almost out of nowhere, God always sent in the need. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. We had some check come in this week from a lady that we've only seen one time in the last 20 years. And she was watching one of my podcasts this week, and she wanted my address. And I went to the mailbox, I guess it was Thursday. It's Friday. I guess it's Friday. It's a check for $200. That's not a lot of money if you think about it. But when someone's been out of work for a couple of years, $200 is a great amount, man. I said, praise God. And God's done that time and time again. And so you would think that if God has met your needs this far, you would think I'd never worry again. Now, I'm preaching to some of you this morning, too, because some of you look at me like, yeah, I'm in the same place. Because even though God meets your needs and answers your prayers, you can go to the altar and say, God, I'm sorry I've doubted you. God, I'm sorry that I didn't trust you. You met the need this week or you answered the prayer. And then within 24 hours, hit a problem again. First thing you know, you're complaining. God, why are you doing this? How am I going to get through this? You know, isn't it amazing? We can trust God to save us out of hell and trust him to take us to heaven for eternity, but we can't trust God to pay our electric bill. Boy, is it quiet in here or what? We can trust God to forgive us of all of our sins, but we can't trust God to answer a financial need that in his mind is so small. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So worry. Some of you may have a problem with fear. I had one of my granddaughters, my oldest granddaughter, text me this week with all this going on in the Middle East, and she said, "Papa, I'm scared." I said, "Well, you shouldn't be." I said, "God's not giving us a spirit of fear." I said, "I know it looks scary, but," I said, "we that are saved," I said, "it shouldn't bother you, the fact that we know that God's in control." And I'm preaching to her, but at the same time, I'm facing stuff, and here I am trying to be a big, strong faith preacher, but the least little thing will cause me to worry and doubt God. Doubting God will do what he said he was going to do. And the battle is in our mind. And that's where it starts. It starts in the mind. Because if the devil can get our mind to thinking and doubting God, then it breaks our fellowship with God. It causes us to not depend upon God. You know what God wants us to be and where he wants us to end up and what he has as a purpose for our life? God wants to get us to a place that we are totally 100% dependent upon God. That for everything we depend upon him. And like I say, it's easy preaching, but it's hard living. So he talks about this stronghold, pulling down these strongholds. Now watch in verse number 5. Notice a phrase he uses, casting down imaginations. What do you think that deals with? Imaginations. The word imaginations is the Greek word logismo. Logismo, logic. Where do we get our English word logic? Logismo. The way we think, logic. Really looking at things and reasoning things out. Computations. Some of you compute everything. It's got to be exactly by the number. And God says, casting down these imaginations. What are vain imaginations? Could you think about what a vain imagination is? Here's a vain imagination. You're at church and there's a person in the church that you've not really been able to get close to, and seems like there's a little wedge there. And you're walking out of church today and there's 4 or 5 ladies with this particular person, and they're all gathered in a little group, and when you walk by, they quit talking. And automatically you think, they're talking about me. Sure as Lord, she's talking about me. I know they are. I know she has a problem with me. I went by there and they quit talking. They're talking about me. I'll fix her. I'm not going to let nobody talk about me. And before you know it, Satan's got all those vain imaginations blown up in your mind. You may have even heard your name. She may have even mentioned your name. He may have even spoken your name. He's talking about me. Man, I can't stand that people talk about me. She's got something with me, problem makes y'all to come to me. But you heard your name, and the devil blows up those vain imaginations. She may have been saying, "You know, Sister so-and-so is such a blessing. Boy, I love hearing her sing in the choir. And boy, she's always so nice." And she may have been bragging on you. But your name just came up, and all of a sudden now you've got this vain imagination. Satan blows it up. And it could be any one of 1,000 things, but Satan uses what should be logical. It messes up your logical thinking, getting you to think as a man or a woman thinks. But sometimes logic doesn't match with God's faith and God's work and the way God wants you to think. I mean, when you look at God's word, when you look at things that God tells us to do, sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes there's an oxymoron with God, that God's saying something that doesn't make sense. The way up is down. The way to live is die. The way to have is to give it away. That don't make sense. If you want to be blessed, give everything away. If you want to live, you need to die. If you want to be exalted, you got to be abased. Those things do not compute logistically. But that's what God says. That's God's way of thinking. So God says, casting down these vain imaginations. Notice something else. Look in verse number 6, I guess it is. Maybe still in verse number 5. Let's see, verse number 5. "And every high thing that exalteth itself against God." Any thought that comes in your mind that exalts itself against God, you've got to cast it down. And then here's the key in verse 5, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Okay, let's get real real. We obey God in paying our tithes. We obey God in being faithful to church. We're here this morning. We obey God in reading our Bible every day. We do the things that obey God in our actions. But is every thought you think in obedience to God? Is your thought life in obedience to God? When you're sitting at home or watching TV or on the job or sitting in church on Sunday morning, is your thought life brought into obedience to Christ? Do you think the way Christ wants you to think? Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Go over there quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Paul gives us a statement that's very important. And I just want to hit that just a minute to kind of bear on what I'm saying. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we knew Christ was a man. He was all man, yet he was all God. The manhood of Jesus Christ born in the flesh, tabernacled in the flesh, incarnate in the flesh. All man, yet all God. Everything about him was God, everything about him was man. But Paul says, you put on the same mind that Christ had in him. Okay, what was Christ thinking? How did Christ think? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now here's the key. Here's the way Christ thought, and it came out in his life. Made of himself no reputation. Christ did not seek to be identified with a title or a reputation that man would boast of him. Instead, he humbled himself. Look what it says, verse 7. Made no reputation, took upon him the form of a what? Say it with me. Servant. A servant. God who controls the universe. God who made everything that exists. God who knows everything that is. God in the form of Jesus Christ the Son. Didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a millionaire. He was born in a lowly manger stable. He didn't come rich and wealthy with fancy clothes and chariots. But he come as a little humble servant. Servant. That even before he was crucified and went back to heaven, he came into his disciples and he set them down and he washed their feet. Peter said, it's not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter said, okay, do my head too. He said, your head ain't dirty, it's just your feet. We'll wash your feet. It's a servant. Jesus said, I want to be a servant. I come to serve man, to fulfill the will of my Father. That's a thought life. That's a thought process. That's an attitude. He came to be a servant. Look at verse number 7. It was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. Here's the key. What did he do? He humbled himself. Isn't that a characteristic that's lacking in a lot of Christians? Humility. Pride is the basis of every sin. It was the first sin of the universe. Satan was lifted up with pride. Isaiah 14, I will exalt my throne. Pride. P-R-I-D-E. And Satan started the whole sin thing in heaven because of pride. And every sin has its foundation and its basis in pride. But Jesus came and humbled himself. He came as a lowly servant. He served the disciples. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the 5,000. He walked among men and no one was too low for him or too poor for him or too rich for him. Both rich and poor, both those that were notable and those that were virtually unknown by man, Jesus went among them all. Jesus humbled himself. And if our mind is going to be like Christ, the first thing we've got to do is to get ourselves off of our throne and humble ourselves into the submission, into the obedience of Christ, and it's got to start in our mind. He humbled himself and became obedient. Part of the humility process always has obedience as one of the characteristics. We sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Humble ourselves into the obedience of Christ. that we say, Lord, not my will, but thy will. Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. I knelt there at those trees. And Jesus looked and saw the eastern gate where one day he'd come through riding on a horse, breaking through the eastern gate. But across the other way, he saw across the mountainside, Mount Moriah, Calvary, Golgotha. He saw the suffering of the cross and the glory of the millennium, the glory of his reign. And Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, if I can get any other way to not have to drink this cup of wrath that's going to separate me and you in fellowship for the first time in eternity, God the Father's not going to be on speaking terms with God the Son. God, if there's any other way, I'm not trying to bypass the cross. I came to die on the cross. But God, if there is any other way, but then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The humility and the obedience of Christ. And Paul says, that's the mind you and I ought to have. Now go back to Ephesians. I'll show you something in Ephesians. I'll finish up. So we know we have a battle going on in our mind. And we know the mind we have should be the mind of Christ. But now we come to the battlefield in verse number 12 of chapter 6 in Ephesians. This, of course, is putting on the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles. I was in a preacher's meeting one time, an old preacher was reading that text, and he says, you may be able to stand against the willies of the devil. He thought that was willies instead of wiles. I said, sometimes the devil will give you the willies, that's for sure. But stand against the wiles of the cunning craftiness of the devil. And then he goes through this whole list of things about what we put on. But in verse number 16, he said, takes the shield of faith. In verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. Faith is how we think. Faith, to be able to protect our thinking, our thought process. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is the basis of what we believe and stand on. The sword is the word of God. Faith comes by the word. The sword is the word. So the battle we face is basically a battle of the word in our minds. Now stop with me for a minute and I want to make an illustration. Make all this make sense. Our minds is like a computer. These guys use all these computers and put all this stuff up on the screens. When you get a computer, it has programs in it. And the only thing that computer can do is what it's programmed to do. If the program's not in there, the computer won't do something beside what the program says it can do. So if you want it to do something different, you've got to load down a different program. So when you got saved, your mind is in a depraved state. You think carnal things, you are carnal, you're fleshly. So God saves your soul, but your mind is still a battlefield of carnality. You still have the desires of the flesh. Through time, the word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, and you mature, some of those things are changed. But you cannot get saved the first day and start living like a mature Christian if that stuff is not put in your mind on how to live. Because your mind has to be reprogrammed. How do you do that? Through the word of God. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, this will be the last verse and we'll close. Romans chapter 12, you know, to present your bodies. When God saves somebody, what does God save? He saves your soul. If you get saved, God saves your soul. Then in chapter 12 in verse 1 of Romans, God says, present your body a living sacrifice. So once you get saved, God wants you to present your body as a vessel of service. But then in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Somebody say it with me. Mind. So God saves your soul. He wants your body to serve him. But there's got to be a transformation of the mind. Now Satan works differently. Satan attacks the mind to get your body to fulfill the lust of the mind so he can damn your soul in hell. He's always the opposite. God saves the soul, wants the body, but you've got to do the work in the mind. Satan attacks your mind to get your body so he can destroy your soul. Now God says in verse 2, he said, be transformed. That Greek word is the word metamorphosis. Same word we use. What is metamorphosis? A caterpillar to a butterfly. Changing the very nature of a caterpillar that winds itself in that little cocoon. And then after a space of time, the caterpillar comes out of the cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. God says, I don't want you to be conformed or molded to the image of the world, but I want you to be metamorphosized into a caterpillar. How does he say do it? By the renewing of your mind. If we were to put that in common lingo, by reprogramming your mind. I think it's in Ephesians where he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4:23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So how do you renew your mind? David said, thy words have I hid in my heart, not this muscle, blood pumping muscle. But your mind is the intellect and the will, the thought process. I've taken the word of God. I've taken this very King James Bible. And I've taken this program. And I've reprogrammed my mind by putting this word in my mind. I said it's going to be the last verse. Go to Romans 7. I got to read this right quick. Romans 7, this tells exactly what Paul deals with. Romans 7, there's a battle in my mind. And Paul says, how can I win this battle? Oh, wretched man that I am. Look in chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18. For I know in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My soul wants to serve God. My inward man wants to serve God. Look in verse number 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my what? My flesh wants to serve my flesh. My flesh wants to serve the world. My flesh wants to please the carnal appetite. But my inward man wants to please God. But the battle's taking place right up here. So if I'm going to win this battle, I've got to reprogram my thinking. So instead of submitting to the world and the flesh and Satan, I submit to the word of God and I bring my mind into captivity and my thoughts to the obedience of Christ. It's hard to do. It's not impossible. It takes a lifetime. But you can't do it apart from this right here. Father, thank you so much this morning for the truth of God's word. Lord, we're in a battle, and that battle is so serious and so big, bigger than us. But help us to hide the word in our hearts and change our minds so our lives can be pleasing to you. Bless now in the worship hour. Bless our preacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for letting me.